Morning. For a time in the scriptures, I'll invite you to turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the beloved Psalm of David. And I'll be in the New American Standard Bible this morning. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way.
Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts for the life that you have privileged each of us to live, recognizing again that it is in you that we live and move and have our being, our very existence. We come to you as a group of redeemed people, thankful that you have worked that miracle of justification, salvation in our hearts. You have lifted the veil of spiritual blindness from over our eyes and have enabled us by the drawing of you in the person of the Spirit to come into a saving knowledge of yourself in the person of Jesus the Christ. By repenting of our sins and by entrusting our heart and life to you and the atoning work you performed on our behalf at a cross at a place called Calvary. Father, there may be one or more within the sound of my voice this morning who have not yet entered into that salvific transaction. If that be the case, Father, I pray and I ask other genuine believers to join their hearts with mine in praying now for anyone who might be in that state, that perhaps before our time in your word this day is over, you might draw them inexorably to Christ. Father, we also, no doubt, many of us come with anxious, wondering, and questioning hearts, and all of us certainly with sorrowful hearts over the loss that we in the body of Christ, that we as a community of faith, that we as citizens in this country, the United States of America, and indeed citizens of the world, actually lost with the tragic assassination of Charlie Kirk. Father, we need not pray for him. We know that absent from the body is present with you, and he has entered into the eternal reward which he professed, a faith in Christ to which entitles him to that reward now. But Father, we lift up to you his dear widow, Erica, his two children who will now be left to persevere throughout the vagaries of this life without a husband, without a father. We can pray for the extended Kirk family. We pray for the Turning Point organization. And Father, we pray for our nation as we always do every Sunday, but perhaps maybe this morning a little extra special in some sense, because indeed our nation, as well as the body of Christ, has lost a shining, shining light. Father, I know that there are the widows in our church family, there are the youth in our church family, and like all the rest of us who are suffering a particular pain as a result of what occurred this past week. And Father, I pray that through the ministry of your word this day, through returning to the truths of your sacred text, that you will enable speaker and listeners alike to make sense, to have clarity from your word as to what has occurred. And Father, that prompts us to pray, as we always do, for our nation's leaders. We pray for our President Donald Trump, his wife Melania, our Vice President J.D. Vance, his wife Usha, their families. We pray that all of them would repent of their sins, would acknowledge your holiness, their sinfulness, and would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray that that genuine renewal in the hearts and souls of them would also alike spread to everyone in the executive and legislative and judicial branches of our federal, state, and local government. As we lift up to you, Father, all those who are in some position of authority over us in the societal level, in the field of education, in the workforce, the workplace, in the professional life, or wherever you have placed us, where there is someone in authority over us that does not know Christ, you have told us in your word that our first and foremost loving duty is to pray for their souls. Father, we pray for physical protection and safety, as well as spiritual wisdom and guidance for all of them, and especially at these critical times in our nation's life and history. We pray the same for our servicemen and women and for our first responders that have a particular affinity with Reformed Living Bible Church. We ask them, first and foremost, to be kept safe, spiritually as well as physically. We pray that those who don't know Christ would be rescued by coming to Christ. We pray that those who are in Christ would grow in greater holiness, as we pray the same for ourselves. That's our petition this Lord's Day for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Bryke and Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, for Kyle Gabrielson, Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann, and for our first responders, Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez, Craig and Mark and Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors and David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox and Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. And oh God, we pray a special blessing, a special wisdom, a special anointing, a special guidance, a special leadership on our missionaries who so greatly need it as they labor at home and in some cases, most cases really abroad, to advance your glorious gospel. We ask your hand of physical and spiritual guidance, protection, wisdom, and growth in holiness for John and Joy Cutts, Alian Balao, and Jeff and Naomi Palmer, all of whom are with various tribal groups in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. For all of the men and women involved in Child Evangelism Fellowship at the state level here locally, which would be Angela Gurman and others, and at the national and international level around the globe, as they strive to bring the gospel of Christ by reaching the unchurched children of the world. And of course, Father, that means our own Cynthia Chavez, who has a unique role to play with Child Evangelism Fellowship in her native land of the Philippines. Oh God, continue to minister to and through her soul and her life. We thank you for Vi Berger and for all of those involved in Hope in the Desert, encouraging others with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly those who would be among our Jewish neighbors and friends. I was particularly struck with the news shared with me just this morning, Father, that the very mortuary where Charlie Kirk lies in state right now is literally next door to an abortion clinic. And as our dear sister in Christ reminded me, Father, you're still using his life to fight for the cause of holiness. And that leads us to pray for our own Elvis and Claire Kesto and all of those here in our church and in other churches who stand alongside them outside the abortion clinics here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area, as well as back in Michigan where the Kestos are at present until they journey back. And Father, I pray that you'll continue to use them as a most holy, winsome, bold witness for Christ to these expectant mothers, that they might choose life for their unborn child and might ultimately choose eternal life for their own soul in Christ. We ask your hand of blessing to be upon all the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project, Choices Pregnancy Center, these two ministries, Father, that meet the special needs, physical, emotional, health-wise, relational, and yes, even financial and material of individuals, but always with a view in mind, we trust, of meeting their greatest need, their need to know Christ by being quick to share the gospel of Christ and to give an answer for the hope that would clearly be resident within the lives of each one of them as they minister to the people you lead across their path. And Father, we pray your hand of continued blessing on our own Vernon Benton as he studies over at the Master's Seminary. Use him, Father, in ways beyond his years, even now, that he might be a choice instrument, a fit vessel for your use for years and years to come and ministering your glorious gospel. We thank you for the privilege of being able to give these tithes and offerings that were just collected. We ask that they be a pleasing aroma in your sight as much as we ask that our prayers be a pleasing aroma in your sight. And as we turn now, Father, to look into various portions of your scripture, I pray again as I have been praying for the last several days, that you would take the truth of your word and minister to the heart of the speaker and the listeners alike, so that we may be better equipped to know you better, to understand your purposes in our world better, and so that we can live in holiness greater for your glory and our good. We ask it all in the only name given under heaven, whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. I'd like to bring to your remembrance a hymn, and I trust it's a prayer, that you all, we all, just sang, and particularly the third stanza thereof, "When Trials Come." You just sang it. I wonder how many of us remember it. I turn to a wisdom not my own, the Word of God, friends. For every battle you have known. God is totally omniscient. He knows it all. My confidence will rest in you. Your love endures. Your ways are good. Your love endures. And he repeats it again. Your ways are good. I'd like to also bring to your mind a couple passages of Scripture. I asked Ben to read Psalm 139 this morning, and I want to in particular remind you of Psalm 139, verse 16, the Word of God. Thine eyes, speaking of God, verse 16, have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. What was all written? He answers it. The days that were ordained by you, God, for me, when as yet there was not one of them. I also want to bring to your remembrance a passage we studied in detail months and months ago, Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called. And how is he doing it? According to his purposes. And lastly, I'd like to orient your mind to Ephesians 2:8-10. Familiar passages of Scripture, I trust, to all of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of your works, so that none of us should boast. And don't forget verse 10. For you and me, believer in Christ, we are His workmanship, created by him in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? For good works which God prepared beforehand that you and I would walk in them. That's why we say a believer in Jesus Christ has been created in Christ for good works that God's prepared for us to walk in them, and every one of them is going to be completed by you before you die, and you will not die until you've done that last good work. You're invincible until then. Every believer in Christ is. Why do I bring those to your remembrance? I am 76 years of age. I'm thankful for my age. I'm thankful for my life. I tell Terry all the time, if I die ahead of you, tell people never to shed a tear for me. Why? Obviously, because I will be in glory face to face with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is obviously the main thing. But let me tell you something. Because of the unbelievable blessing he showered on me in this life, From the age of 9 years old, wanting to be a lawyer, and here over 50 years, still getting to practice my dream. And then coming to know Christ and God laying the call in my heart to preach, teach His Word. And here, over 43 years later, a dear congregation still wants to hear that gift exercised. Don't wake me. I've lived 9 lifetimes in one. I'm so thankful to be born in the great country in which we live, at the time in which we live, in the age in which we live. I'm undeserving of it, I'm unworthy of it, and I'm beyond grateful for it. Why share that? Because my 76 years of life and the circumstances of life that God has privileged me to be involved in puts me in a very unique position to share with not all of you, but most of you, and especially those of you who are younger, to put a unique perspective on the events of this past week. I am so thankful to my pastor's pastor, John MacArthur, because he left me and all of us a tremendous gift to be able to take the events of our life and to always look at them through the lens of Scripture. In other words, to look at them from God's perspective. From God's perspective. I lived through the 60s. That's why I shared my age. I literally lived through the assassination of an American president, the first political assassination, the only one, in the 20th and 21st centuries up till now, when November the 22nd, 1963, when John Kennedy was assassinated. 2 days later, I'm sitting in front of a television set, along with millions of others, and I watched live a guy named Jack Ruby commit another murder, killing Lee Harvey Oswald, one of the supposed killers of President Kennedy. I literally, 5 years later, looked at a blood-drenched balcony on the second level of a Holiday Inn in Memphis, Tennessee, where another assassin struck down the civil rights leader, Martin Luther King Jr. A few months later, I wake my parents up in the middle of the night to let them know that Bobby Kennedy just got killed at the Ambassador Hotel in Los Angeles. Shortly thereafter, a guy named George Wallace, running for president at the time, is shot in a parking lot in Laurel, Maryland, survives but lives in a wheelchair the rest of his life. And I'm telling you, I wasn't a believer then. And we thought the world was ending. It was crazy. It was chaos. It was madness. What do you do? Where do you go? How do you make sense out of all of this? I didn't know. I wasn't a believer. The world, you see the world's folly. They live for money and pleasure and so forth. You can't run to the bank and get more money. That won't do it. You can't run to the medicine cabinet and get more pills. That won't do it. You can't change life partners. You can't throw yourself into work very long. That won't do it. What in the world do you do? The psalmist said it for us best. That's why the Psalms, they talk about it, is the heart of God. What did the psalmist say? We felt at those times like the foundations of the world were crumbling. And by the way, the events of this past week were exactly the same, and yet they were terribly different. Exactly the same. A wicked, evil, despicable act, assassination, murder of another human being at the point of a gun. Exactly the same. Oh, but vastly different. How so vastly different? Because in the 1960s, when I grew up, it didn't matter if you were black or white, Asian or Hispanic. It didn't matter if you were liberal or conservative, Democrat, Republican, or independent. It didn't matter if you were a Protestant, a Catholic, or a Jew. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor, or where you lived, Midwest, on the coast, north, south. The culture hated what happened. The culture despised what happened. The culture detested what happened. The culture wept over what happened in all of those situations. But that's not the case now. We got a situation where a major segment of our culture believes that what happened this past week was acceptable. Acceptable. And friends, that is a sign, further sign, of God's judgment on our country. Because for the last 40 or 50 or 60 years or more, we have been systematically jettisoning God, turning our back on God, and we have sunken into total moral degeneracy, which is only getting worse. And that's why the psalmist cries out, the same way many of you youth, many of you widows, and the text and things I've received, and others, as well as myself, the thought always comes up, Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we possibly do? This doesn't sound like a very hopeful message. I got news for you. I'm super encouraged. I've done what David did, not because I'm so wonderful by the grace of God. I've encouraged myself in the Lord, and I want to encourage you in the Lord. Big time today. I quoted Psalm 11, verse 3. Let me read the rest of it for you. You see, R.C. Sproul had a great line. He said, when tragedy strikes, people don't need an explanation as much as they need a presence. They need the presence of God. The world can run to the booze and the drugs and the physical relationships and the work and the other things that they need to numb their senses. Where does the world need to go, and where does the child of God go? We run to Almighty God. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The answer, verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Get this, the upright will behold His faith. That's a Jewish euphemism for will receive favor from God. But that's the future. That's then. That's the next life. John, I need help now. John, I need to know this God of comfort now. John, I need to know what truth is going to sustain me when I mourn over this unbelievable loss now? And you mark it down. You've heard me say for week after week after week, your spiritual gift is you. Well, I got news for you. Charlie Kirk's spiritual gift was Charlie Kirk. And there isn't going to be another one. However, there is hope. I want you to know that there is tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. When a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. From Charles Simeon to Charles Spurgeon to Charlie Kirk. From John the Baptist to the disciple John to John Chrysostom to John Calvin to John Knox to John MacArthur. When a man of God dies, nothing of God Himself dies. Such affirmation and such truth is not wishful thinking. It's not just, sucking ourselves up by our own bootstraps and just wanting to hope that everything is going to be good and going to be all right. Because Sproul is right. When tragedy comes, we run to God. We need a person, a presence, more than an explanation. But that God, our God, the only God there is, in His love and in His mercy, He gives us an explanation of sorts to comfort our souls. God is absolutely sovereign. There's two things that will bring comfort to you at this time. Two things about the character of God. Two things that He reveals, among others, in His Word, but two especially, to bring comfort to your soul, sense, clarity, and perspective on everything that's going on in life, let alone the events of this past week. And they are these. I'm going to tell you why I told you, and I'm going to tell you what I told you. They are the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is good. God is total, absolutely, completely sovereign over every detail, every aspect of life. He controls and ordains everything, don't miss that word, everything that comes to pass. And He is absolutely, 100%, completely, totally good. He's a good God. His love endures forever, and He's absolutely sovereign. You mean to tell me, if God ordains everything that comes to pass, that God ordained the assassination of Charlie Cook? Yes, but without committing the act, without doing evil, without being morally responsible. What if we said, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe. If one maverick molecule in the universe is running loose, God's not in control, therefore He's not completely sovereign, and therefore He's not God. Say, how could you possibly say that? Romans 8:32, God killed His own Son. He delivered Him up for us. He who did not spare His own Son, how will He not with Him give us all good things? Now, I say, I want to make a statement, and you need to start stowing these away in your mind. This is all prefatory. This is going to bless your heart. This is going to allow you to understand all sorts of Scripture. And I got to give you a lot of foundation work this morning. And how appropriately, if it turns out that we end up concluding it next week, Lord willing, because of Charlie's funeral on Saturday. But here's the first point. God can will that sin exists without sinning. God can ordain, God can will that sin exists without Himself sinning. Stating another way, it's not a sin for God to will that sin exists. How could you possibly say that? Because the Bible clearly tells us. It pictures God before the foundation of time doing what? Revelation 13:8. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Slain for what? Before God created a world, before God created man to put in that world, God saw and ordained the fall and ordained Christ to die to redeem sinners from an eternal hell. Why? Because everything exists to give God glory, and everything is being worked out to also benefit and be the ultimate good for man. God was planning the downfall of man and planning redemption and man's sinful fall as a result before He ever created the world. Also, Revelation 13:8, the Lamb's Book of Life. He's written down the names of those who He's going to redeem. And yet at the same time, it's not fatalism. He says, you'll die in your sins because you won't come to Me. And then He says, no man can come to Me unless the Father draws him. And in the mind of God, that all works out. God was planning for sin to exist without Himself being a sinner. Let me state it another way. It's a fourth way I'm going to say it. God can will and ordain sin to exist without being wicked, without being evil, without being a sinner, and without even being the author of that sin. How could you possibly say that? Joseph, the life of Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20. They're going to kill him. His brothers are going to kill him. Then they decide to sell him into slavery. Are those evil, wicked, sinful acts? You better believe it. Did they carry it out? Yeah, they did. They sold him into slavery. And what's Joseph say? You meant it for evil. God meant it, intended it, planned it, purposed it. God meant it for good. You say, well, I don't understand how that can be. That's okay. We're finite. He's God. But just know this. There's 3 points you got to keep in mind. God is infinitely wise. Infinitely wise. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord. His understanding is infinite. Romans 11:33, Jeremiah 10:12, tell us God's wisdom is immeasurable. It's unsearchable. Isaiah 55:8-9, your ways are not my ways. Oh God, your thoughts are not our thoughts. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Higher than the heavens are above the earth, so far my thoughts are above yours. He's infinitely wise. Second of all, God hates sin. God hates sin. He's not the author of it. Romans 6:25, Proverbs 6:16-19, there's 6 things that God hates, yea, 7 that are an abomination to him. And then it goes on to list some sin. Psalm 5:5, thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Romans 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. He hates sin. And the third principle is this, James 1:13, God never, ever, ever tempts his people. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James 1:13. Now there's a second principle I want you to keep in mind in light of our study of Romans 12. You got angry when you got the news. You were shocked and you were so angered. But you never want that immediate anger to fester and linger. You do not want it to become bitterness. Otherwise, it starts despoiling you, and you and I become a part of the problem as opposed to part of the solution. What did we learn in Romans 12? Never repay evil with evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And that's why, as we'll see later on in Romans 13, God instituted government to do just that, to carry out the vengeance of God against evildoers as a part of the protection of society. You and I, definitely, do I want Charlie Kirk's murderer to be properly tried and arrested and convicted and receive the just penalty for his crime? And I understand in the state of Utah they have the death penalty, and that may very well be the exact just penalty he should receive. Absolutely. But that's because I want to follow the dictates of Micah 6. What does the Lord your God demand of you, O believer in Christ? Do or seek justice, not vengeance, justice. And who carries that justice out? The government. You demand and seek it, justice. And to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. One of the reasons why the chaos we have in our culture right now is because government at the federal, state, and local level, for the most part, has been on a systematic trend of abrogating its God-ordained responsibility of punishing evil. And that's exactly why criminals start realizing, oh, there's no consequences to what I do, I'll do more. And that's why crime runs rampant. And 22-year-old Ukrainian single women have their throats slashed on railroad cars or buses in Charlotte, North Carolina, and everything else in between that's gone on in this last week. Government is to provide just so I want the killer to be tried, convicted, and given the appropriate penalty, not out of vengeance, but because it's good for our society. It protects society. It's what government should do. Our heart should be to pray that depraved individual comes to know Christ before he's ultimately perhaps executed by a firing squad in Utah, even though that might be the exact just penalty. What did Jesus say? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. David, don't forget this, David was a murderer. He murders Uriah the Hittite so he can have his wife Bathsheba. Moses rises up and kills an Egyptian. He was a murderer. Paul was at least a co-conspirator in mass murders. And every one of them was forgiven by God. They were chastised in their own way, in God's economy, in God's time. And by the way, you hate another individual? Jesus said, you're a murderer. You've committed character murder, assassination in your own heart. It's the heart attitude that he cares about more than the deed, if you will. And by the way, we're all murderers, even if you haven't committed that sin, because he went to a Roman cross because of your sin and mine. It was our sins that made it obligatory on him, if he was going to redeem us, to go to a cross and be executed and be murdered. Your sins and mine drove the nails into that cross. So keep those thoughts in mind as we come and consider much of this truth today. Okay. I said we had to start with an understanding that God was totally perfect and good. Let me just underscore that for your remembrance. Mark 10:18, the rich young ruler comes to Christ. Says, good teacher, what's he stopping? Says, wait a minute. Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all he has made. Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Meaning what? In whom he doesn't change. It's one thing for God to be sovereign. It's another thing for him to be good. But what if he would change? No, he's always sovereign. That's his immutability. And he's always good. And it's never, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Psalm 107:1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, here it is again, endures forever. Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. How about the shepherd's psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. And what's he say in verse 6 of Psalm 23? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Most of the time? No, all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But here's the one that nails it all for me. Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. Moses says, oh, show me your glory. Show me your glory, and it'll be enough for me, Lord. Show me your glory. What's his glory? The glory is the sum total of all that he is. So he says, okay, Moses, I'm going to do this for you. And he hides him in a cleft of a rock. He says, I'm going to pass by so that you can see me, or at least a part of me that you could see and still live. So what's he do? I will pass by so that you can see my goodness. That's his essence. That's his nature. That's who he is. He is a good God. He's totally sovereign over every detail of life, but it's not fatalism. Man is a moral agent. His choices are real. They have real consequences. They have real decision making. How can you possibly say that? Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man, Jesus says, is about to go the way that was foreordained for him. The cross, his crucifixion, his death, foreordained. But what's he say in the rest of the verse? But woe be to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for that man that he would never have been born. Judas was responsible, even though it was foreordained. God foreordained it all. Now, a couple more foundational things. Here's what you see, you're going to hear that slander. If God is sovereign, I've already started hearing it from some Christian circles, online stuff. If God is sovereign, and if God is totally good, how can such evil exist in the world? Either God's omnipotent, he really isn't. He's not omnipotent, he's impotent. He doesn't have the power they say. Or he's uncaring. Or he's slightly out of control, or he's not as good as you think. All of which are attacks on the character of God. And there's answers for that in the Word of God. And the first thing you have to keep in mind as you're doing this is remember this. God is never just doing one thing with anything. Even with the killing of Charlie Kirk this past week. He has got billions and billions and billions and billions of everything going on all around the world constantly, 24/7 in the heavens and beyond. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of deaths last week around the globe, and God was involved in all of it. He don't be looking for one thing, one big thing to come out of the tragedy with Charlie Kirk. He's got a zillion things going on that he's constantly working out. God is doing everything for our good and his glory. And that's just one. When the news got to you of the assassination, and it got to his widow, and he got to this person, he got to that person, and dominoes start falling, and they're dealing with the fallout and life without Charlie, and what's the organization going to do, and all of these permutations, God's orchestrating and in control of all of it. It wasn't a Fox News alert that popped up and said, "Hey, God, did you know Charlie Kirk just got shot?" No. He's got his hand on all of that. Constantly. Secondly, God will often allow us to see good in tragedy, but we don't always need to see it to know that God is good. You believe His Word. Now, they often, sometimes will let you see good out of tragedy, but not always, so don't always keep looking. One example would be you got a train coming along. Oh, a small child has fallen onto the tracks. And the train's coming along. He's going to kill this small child. And the engineer's doing everything he can with the locomotive and trying not to run over and kill this child. And he locks up the brakes and it's too quick. And the train flips over. There's 14 passengers on board. None of them get killed. They get injured. They all live. The child, unfortunately, still gets killed anyhow. You say, "Oh, man. What a tragedy. No good in that." Ah, but what you didn't know, and you find out later, is that had the child not fallen on the tracks and been killed, had the train continued on, an Islamic terrorist had planted a bomb just a quarter mile down the tracks. Had the train continued on, it would have triggered the bomb and killed all 14 of the passengers on the train. You say, "Wow, I see a good in that. At least I see a greater good." God sometimes allows us to see the greater good or see a good in a tragedy, but not always. Don't be always looking for it. God is not doing one thing in anything He's doing at any time. Second of all, we do not need to see good in tragedy to know that He is good. Third, what God ordains, we've already underscored, is always good, because in His essence He is good. He cannot do evil, James 1:13. Fourthly, God is not culpable for evil. He ordains all things, but He doesn't perpetrate evil. He's never the culpable agent in an evil act. He ordains evil things. Get this, He ordains evil things. Yet He's not guilty of committing the evil act. He's not morally responsible for the evil act. He abhors evil. He's not guilty of the crime. Again, Matthew 26:24. The greatest evil ever committed in the history of the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And God, who ordained that to occur, and in the person of Christ died, is not morally responsible. Judas was morally responsible. And if you look over in Acts chapter 2, you find out what? You find out the Jewish leaders and the And the Roman leaders in Acts 2:23 were morally responsible. What's it say? This man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, he ordained murder of his own son. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, Acts 2:23. God's not morally responsible. Man is morally responsible. God ordained it. And later on in Acts 2, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Not God's sin, your sins. "And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, God is the cause of everything. He ordains everything that comes to pass. Yet he's not culpable and he's not responsible. How could you possibly harmonize that? Because we see it all over the pages of Scripture. And let me tell you, and we'll see as we go through this and complete it next time, you will see that you have to understand three classes of causality. And the reason why you have to understand them, as you're going to see when we go through all this, is that they're all in the pages of Scripture. They're exactly what Scripture says. And they put so many verses in proper context. What are the three phases, or classes, if you will, categories, I should say, of causality? First category is the ultimate cause, reserved for God alone. He's the ultimate cause of everything that comes to pass. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of scriptures next week to reinforce that concept. Second category of causality is what's called proximate cause. What do I mean by proximate cause? The proximate cause is the human instrument or the unhuman instrument that enables or directs the harm to occur. Ultimate cause, God. He's working it all out in a part of a grand scheme. Proximate cause, and we'll talk about what this is the human beings or the non-human beings, the instruments, the agencies that direct and or enable the evil act to occur, or the good act, as the case may be. And the third cause is the efficient cause, the thing or the person that commits the crime, commits the act. Ultimate cause, proximate cause, efficient cause. Actual cause. Those three categories, you have to understand that. Now, let me just give you an example. You're a parent. You give your child a laptop computer. You tell him what he can do with a computer and what he can't do. And lo and behold, you find out that the child is looking at things on the computer that were verboten. Shouldn't be looking at those things. Okay, now think that through. The child has done wrong. That's the crime. That's the bad act. What was the ultimate cause? Well, it was you. You gave the child the computer. What was the proximate cause? What directed or enabled the evil conduct? The computer. You're the ultimate cause as the parent. The computer was the proximate cause. But who did the act and is morally responsible for the act? The child. The child. You can make the analogy to God the Father and His children, okay? Let me give you another one. Maybe this is more to home. You got a teenager. Any teenagers over there? You got a teenager. And he's gone to driving school, she's gone to driving school, and you've told him, be careful, obey the rules of the road, don't speed, be safe, be reckless, I love you, honey, I want you to come home, don't do anything crazy, here's the keys to the car, enjoy. The kid goes out, engages in a drag race, has a wreck, destroys the car. Now, let's break that down. Who was the ultimate cause of that wrong? You, the parent. You gave him the car. What was the proximate cause? What directed or enabled the bad act to occur? It was the car. The car. But who is responsible for the wrong? You? No. The child who went out and violated the rules. In this manner, you see that God is the ultimate cause of everything, but he's not the author or morally responsible for what the creature does and the harm that results or the sin or the crime at the end. And he works through a various series of proximate causes to accomplish his ultimate purposes. Here's another way of saying it. This is a great phrase. It wasn't original with me. I lifted this one literally at 1 o'clock this morning. God uses sin sinlessly for his glory and our good. God uses sin sinlessly for his glory and for our good. So the question always becomes, well, how does God use proximate causes to allow people to carry out evil? One way is he removes the restraints. He takes away the bumpers. He takes away the guardrails. He removes restraints. What are you talking about? We studied that one, friends, in great detail in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity and so forth. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God gave them over to let them go do wicked acts? Yes. He restrained, or he removed the restraint. What restraint? The restraint of conscience. He's constantly working on man's heart and soul and conscience. How so? Because he's totally, totally sovereign. And he's doing those things. Let me just give you a few examples of the sovereignty of God. You can just listen, jot down the scripture, and of course ultimately it'll be typed at some point. You'll have it. But just listen. Hebrews 1:3. Christ is, quote, get this, upholding the universe by his word of power, close quote. Christ is upholding the universe by his word of power. Well, what does that mean? The word upholding there means to carry or bear. Just like they said, the men picked up the guy on the stretcher, whatever it was, the litter, and carried him before Jesus. That was to uphold. It's the same word. It implies not just carrying from one place to another, and it doesn't mean simply to sustain. It means to be active in the purposeful control over the thing being carried. He upholds the entire universe. Let me give you some more. Colossians 1:17. Paul says that Christ, in him, get this, all things hold together. All things hold together. The phrase all things refers to every created thing in the universe, including you and me. If God quit holding you together, you'd be toast. You'd be gone in a heartbeat. And the phrase there, holds all things together, hold. It goes on in verse 16 and says, he keeps all things existing is what it means. In him they continue to endure or exist. Listen to this, Acts 17:28. I said this before, in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our very existence. And it is in a continuous active verb. It means we continue to live and have our existence because he is continually upholding us. Ezra in Nehemiah 9:6 says, quote, you're the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all things in them. And you, get this, you preserve all of them. Close quote. Nehemiah 9:6. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:7, quote, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being kept until the day of judgment. Close quote. Job 34:14 and 15 is so powerful. If he should choose to take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So what are the proximate causes God uses? How do they work together? And how does it ultimately come about? And what are we to take away from all of it? That is exactly what we're going to unpack for you next week. I won't be able to plow over all of this information again, but I wanted to get it out there for you because you're going to see more of the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different proximate causes that he uses in his ordaining sin and using sin sinlessly for his glory and for our good. There's a hymn that's not in either one of our hymnals. And I think before Brian comes to lead us in our closing hymn, I wanted to read to you the verses of this hymn. I thought it was so good. Interestingly enough, it's entitled, What God Ordains is Always Good. What God ordains is always good. His will is just and holy. As he directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly. My God indeed in every need knows well how he will shield me. To him I humbly yield me. What God ordains is always good. He leads me in his righteous way, and never will he leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand that sends me sadness will turn my tears to gladness. What God ordains is always good. He is my friend and father. His hand protects from every harm, though many storms may gather. Now I may know both joy and woe. Someday I shall see clearly that he has loved me dearly. Last verse. What God ordains is always good. This truth remains unshaken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I shall not be forsaken. I fear no harm, for with his arm he shall embrace and shield me. So to my God I yield me. We do not mourn for Charlie Kirk. The worst thing that could have happened to Charlie Kirk was the best thing that could have happened to Charlie Kirk. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We mourn for his widow. We'll have to do life without him. We mourn for his two little children. We mourn for an organization that's lost him. We mourn for an extended family. And quite frankly, selfishly, we mourn for ourselves. We mourn for the loss our country and our culture has received as a result of the events of this past week. But, Almighty God literally has his hand on it all. Warren Wiersbe's quote says it best. When God allows trials and heartache and troubles and pressures to come our way, God's eye is always on the clock and his hand is always on the temperature gauge. He knows exactly when enough is enough. He knows exactly how intense it needs to be. And he will never test us beyond that which we are able. And he does it all for his glory and for our good. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for allowing me to get to share the beginning part of some of these great truths about your person and your character. May you be pleased with it all, we pray, in Christ's matchless name. Amen and amen.